so.
Okay, thanks, Russell. Well, it's a delight to be with you all again here at Pilgrim, and a double delight to bring God's word to you. Thank you very much for the invitation. Perhaps you would turn with me, please, to Peter's first letter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And we'll read there from verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, to the end of verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, the verses that I want to bring to your attention this evening, verses 3, 4, and 5 of this chapter, our living hope that belongs to us, the people of God. Peter, unquestionably, the Apostle Peter, that is unquestionably the author of this epistle. And he's writing to the elect of God who are scattered, the dispersion, the church of God that is scattered throughout Asia Minor at this time when he writes. And of course, he's writing to them because they are in the midst of distress as a result of the persecution that they're enduring as a result of consequence of the Nero's government. And of course, in this state of distress, this persecution that they're enduring, he writes to inspire faith and hope. He lays before them this living hope that is theirs, not just for the time in which they're living in, but of course the distant future in glory. So the theme of the letter really throughout is that of consolation and comfort for God's suffering people in this world, not just in those days when he writes, but of course even for us, God's people, today, everywhere in the world. And he begins rightly with doxology, with praise of God. And rightly so, the Old Testament prophecies, verse 10, that have been fulfilled concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. But of course, all that they predicted concerning the earthly work of our Lord Jesus Christ has all been fulfilled. And he speaks, of course, of the coming epiphany, the wonderful revelation at the end time, of course, when he returns in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the epiphany, the unveiling, the revelation of the glorious Christ of God when he returns. And then verse 9, he points out that the elect of God, the children of God, then of course will obtain, verse 9, the end of their faith, obtaining the outcome, the full final consequence of your believing, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So you see the hope that he presents them with. They're just a small bunch of people, you know, in a corner of Asia Minor, you might say, insignificant in the eyes of a wretched world, you know. Looked upon as, well, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, the scum, the refuse of the world. We have become, says Paul, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And of course, that was true then, and of course, it's true now. Is not the true church of God viewed, seen by the world as being just an irrelevance, an utter and absolute insignificance? But Peter says, no, in reality, you are royalty, aristocracy even. If you turn over a page to chapter 2 and to verse 9, an epitomizing text, if you like, of the Church of God. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the Church of God. We are aristocracy, you might say. And he says you are as secure can be, and you ought to be rejoicing with joy inexpressible at what is yours, your status before God, and the future and the hope that lies before you. Blessed be God indeed. Well, does the Apostle Peter eulogize our Maker and our Redeemer. He speaks in glowing terms as of course does the Apostle Paul as he opens up Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. This is ours now. And of course, Christ's Father is also our Father. We call him our Father. We can do so because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who has brought us into this family relationship. So our living hope, first of all, the new birth, verse 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, will you, the apostolic emphasis on the person of Jesus. He is both Lord and Christ. And of course, this was the theme, if you like, of the apostles throughout the entirety of their ministry in the early church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus that is, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the Messiah who saves, and he is the Lord who is exalted at the right hand of God, as the Apostle says, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is Jesus Christ Lord? Why not Muhammad? Why not Buddha? Why not Confucius? Why not the Pope? Jesus Christ is Lord because he has conquered sin and death and hell and is alive and alive forevermore, reigning from heaven now, our Lord and our Savior. And so these Christians, as they face the rigorous slander from the world and its persecution, Peter, he encourages them to encourage themselves in who their Lord and Savior is, what he is, and what he is to them. And of course, as our own society in the West, in your country and mine too, as our societies, as they darken spiritually and morally, more and more as the days go on, we need to remind ourselves of the big God that we have, you know, and the big things, the enormous things that he has done for us and brought us into. Because what he has done is decisive, it is revolutionary, and it is irreversible. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of our Savior from the dead, and that is irreversible, as is our justification. We have been brought by God into a covenant that is inviolable and that is unbreakable. But we, not you, not I, we are not the cause of this. God is the cause of this. He has caused us to be born again to this living hope. He made us alive. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And God came to us in his grace and kindness and love and broke into our hearts and changed our hearts. He was the cause of it in every which way. He made us new creatures in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is more than religion could ever do for us or for anybody else. Because religion does not put the life of God into the souls of men and women. It's only God who does that. By the new birth. Filling our hearts with new powers, with new motives, new thoughts, and new desires. Once we walked in this world, just like all of the men, hating God, hating holiness. But now, via this new birth, Now we have desires that we never had before. We have desires to be here on a Wednesday evening studying the Word of God. We have desires for God. We long for Him. We hunger for Him. We thirst after Him. Behold, says the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all has become new because of the new birth. And the source is simply and only the mercy, the great, great mercy of God seeing us in our pitiful, natural, born state and condition, conceived and born in sin, with no hope in this world or for the world to come. And God, in His grace and kindness, stooped down and broke into our hearts and did this astonishing thing, caused us to be born again. So our hope, you see, rests in what God has done. Our hope rests in what He has promised us. The Word of God, the Bible in its entirety, could be summed up. You could call it, it's just simply and plainly, a promise from God. Our hope rests on the promise of God and the power of God. You remember Peter's triple denial? You know, he denies the Savior with cursing and with oaths, you know, and he's left. He sees his Savior's face, you know, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And he must have spent those 3 days prior to the resurrection of Jesus in utter desolation and depression, utterly destroyed. But what was it that changed all that? The message comes from the resurrected Jesus to the disciples, and He tells them, go to Galilee, and there I will meet with you as I told you. And don't forget to tell Peter as well. It's not finished, Peter. It was the fact of the resurrection of Jesus that brought the light and the hope and the forgiveness breaking into his soul once again, raised in Christ. And so for us, because of this new birth, everything that's meant by death is behind us. It no longer has any power on us. Its tyranny is gone. We're not just forgiven. We're not just out of our sins. Even Satan's dominion is broken. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul, at verse 13, he says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You and I would perhaps have finished there. You would maybe think, well, you know, that's glorious, that's wonderful, that's enough. No, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. We've been set free from the tyranny of death and from the tyranny of the powers of darkness. And so, we have spiritual life. We have this living hope. But there could be no spiritual life and there could be no hope without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is it. He is the resurrection and the life. And we live because He lives. And here is the problem with the liberal deniers of the resurrection. They put a knife in the heart of the gospel. They have no life, spiritual, eternal. The gospel, the resurrection of our Savior, is no fiction. This is what we possess. And so, beloved, when we come to prayer, you know, maybe one of the things that we need to pray for, we have many needs, I know, much business to attend to, but, you know, that we come to grasp as God's people, as you yourselves as a church, praying for one another, that we could grasp the reality of these things that God has done for what he's given to us in the new birth. We need to keep saying to ourselves over and over and over again, a dozen times a day if you like, what spirit it is that dwells in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater than this world with all its persecuting forces. Greater than your own sinful flesh. Greater than the residue of sin that remains in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have salvation. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. This is salvation. This is what our God has done for us. But it's not finished there. Verse 4, he says we have a new inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The objective hope is now follows the subjective. You know, we have hope, we have a future, it's ours. You know, the people of this world, they live without hope in this world. And the world to come, the Apostle Paul says. No hope in this world or the world to come. We are a people with hope and with a future, a living hope and a future in glory. We are exiles. We are foreigners in this world. We're aliens as far as the world's concerned. We're just trudging through. It's a pilgrimage, you know. We're on our way to another, to a better country. The guarantees, beloved, that God has built into the gospel are just absolutely staggering. Isn't it a wonder that we have so little poise and so little peace? But we've got the Bible, we've got the lawyer's letter. This is our inheritance, our new inheritance as a result of the new birth. Don't you think it's time that we started living in the power of it, in the reality of it? Oughtn't it to have the effect on us, you know, of making us a heavenly-minded and heavenly-living people? Oughtn't we to have a quiet assurance and poise? Yeah, even in the midst of the troubles that we face in the world, inwardly serene and sure, absolutely sure of our status before God, because that's irreversible, that cannot be changed. You are royalty, and that's the way that you should be carrying yourself in this world. It was said of the old Scots divine Samuel Rutherford that he always walked with his face looking upwards, because that's where he was going. He was looking to where he was going, not trudging along with his face on the ground. We have this new inheritance. It's imperishable. The moths, you know, can't get in and gobble it up. thieves can't break in and steal it. The rust can't touch it. There is nothing can touch our inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. It is undefiled. It is so pure. It is like God himself. And it is so lofty. It's in heaven. So the world and the powers of darkness or anybody else cannot touch it. And it's unfading, so it's everlasting. It will still be the same when you get there. It will still be the same when the last child of God enters heaven. It's everlasting. Fresh and sweet and clean. Turn back a page or two, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, to chapter 5. Verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. And then if you turn over to Revelation chapter 22, and again verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, that is our destiny. That is our inheritance. I see in your country the same as mine. I see men and women building houses, homes, and adding to them, extensions to them. Enough is never enough. But are we building a home for heaven? Because this world is not all that there is to it. This world is not the end. You see, the reality of what the apostle speaks here, it transcends human speech. It's indescribable, you know? And it's kept for you. It's kept for you. It's guarded. It's protected for you, just as you yourself are protected by God himself. Earthly inheritance is, you know, an uncle, a grandfather, somebody could leave you a few million bucks, you know, in their will. But, you know, these earthly inheritances can be lost, can't they? You know, maybe it was false, or because of somebody's faithlessness or weak guardians, you can lose an earthly inheritance in a million different ways, but this you cannot lose. Because it's not our keeping. It's God himself. It's God himself who keeps it. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The most spiritually minded person, I tell you, in all the world, No matter how much they might use their imaginations to think of what this glory will be, just cannot get anywhere near it. Yeah. What power? What glory is ours? Amidst the many dangers and trials and snares that we face in this world, God has pledged himself to us and he has pledged heaven to us. So in faith, beloved, we need to grasp, you know, we need to get our heads and our hearts into the Bible, into the things that God has promised us, you know. Understanding it more, you know, and keeping so close to the throne and walking with God day by day. It's not just that we can, you know, maybe if I strive, if I work at it, maybe I can become a conqueror. No, you already are more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you. Maybe, perhaps, that would be another matter for prayer. You know, praying for one another, you know. Upholding, you know, your brothers and sisters, maybe somebody, I don't know, you see in the church, you know, family member, you know, you see them struggling, weak, you know, and well, just to remind them of these things, you know, and to pray for them that we all of us together as God's people, that, you know, that we might live this out, the power of it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, so that we will not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And that's the whole basis of evangelism, isn't it? That we were spoken about on Sunday night. You know, the lives that we live. Yeah, we've got to speak, we've got to preach the gospel, but we've got to live it. In the power of it, in the enjoyment of it. But then, thirdly and finally, the new power, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, we too are under a protective guard. We are kept. The term's a military one, you know, kept by the power. We are guarded militarily. We are surrounded, undergirded with the power of God. Anybody, you know, anything, you know, that wants to get at you, they've got to go through God first. They've got to get you out of the Savior's hand, and they've got to get you out of the Father's hand too. So in the midst of all the foes, all the enemies, you know, that are intent in robbing us of what is ours, taking it from us, or destroying us, we need to remind ourselves that the keeper of Israel, he never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's guarding and he's protecting his church, which is his possession, his inheritance. Neither the devil, the principalities and powers, the world, the flesh, there is nothing that can remove us from the hand of God, deceive us, or entice us away from God. Our salvation is irreversible. Oh, we may be assailed, But we will, in the end, we will prevail. We will triumph. Because the power's not us, ours. The keeping power's not ours. It's the dynamis of God. The mighty power, the omnipotent power of God. It's the same power that created a universe. He spoke and he brought the universe into being. It's the same power that sustains and maintains the universe, the world, human life, all of God's creation. Jesus Christ is not striving, struggling to have his voice heard in this world. His voice upholds it, sustains it. You see how Peter, you see how he drives home the security of God's people in the midst of this fearsome persecution, and think of it, some of them, their lives are threatened. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, says Jesus, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then if you turn to the book of Romans, to that most beautiful chapter in all the Bible, I do declare, Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is all of God, from start to finish, beginning to end. And we are insistently by God called again and again to faith, to trust. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Even that, even our believings of him. He gave us the gift, more precious than gold, says Peter. Huh? How much gold have they got in the Federal Reserve at this present moment in time? I don't know, but your faith is more precious than all of it. Because this is what it brings you, a living hope. It's a faith that stands and will stand its ground. Again, Paul, you know, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, assurance, I know there's a subjective, thing to it, but the subjective follows from the objective, doesn't it? That's the objective truth. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? Now, when you stand in that, and Paul goes on, I think it's in the second verse, he says, in this grace we stand. Assurance is a Christian duty. Yeah? The word of God says, God himself says to you, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you start to doubt, you question, you say, well, have I, am I? Then you're questioning God's word. You're questioning the veracity, the integrity of God. He says, you have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are you to do? In this grace we stand, steadfast, immovable. I have peace with God. And it's when you do that, then the subjective comes. The peace of God that passes all understanding. And it's a faith that stands against even the devastating human evidence of death. Because, beloved, there's nothing there. It's just a shadow. In my boyhood days in Glasgow in Scotland, back in those days before the advent of central heating, we used to burn coal in the fire. And some nights we had to go outside in the dark and down into the cellar to fetch the coal into the house for the fire. And I testify I was scared witless of the dark as a child, and I refused point blank to go out there in the dark at night for coal or for anything else. But my lovely big sister would go with me, and she would hold me by the hand, and we would go down into the dark cellar, and she would point into the darkness, and she would say to me, "Jimmy, look, there's nothing there. It's just shadows. That's all it is. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." There's nothing there for the believer. It's just a shadow. And if you'll trust him, Jesus will take your hand and walk you through the shadow. Yeah? Faith, you see, receives stability, power, you know, the power of God. And of course, God fills us, doesn't he, you know, with faith, you know, to trust him, you know, in the varying circumstances of life, sovereignly as it's needed, you know. He kindles it, preserves it, he empowers it by his grace. It's the same faith, you see, that kept Daniel in the lion's den and the three Hebrew lads in the furnace. You see, I could never prevail in circumstances such as that, because you're not called to. God will give you what you need when you need it. But isn't it true, beloved, without this keeping power of God, we would all of us be gone, huh? Back into the world. We're a marvel to ourselves sometimes, are we not? We triumph in the presence of God because we have hope. We have this our living hope. Colossians 3 and verse 1, Paul, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died." You died 2,000 years ago. You died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, the great epiphany, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's your future. That's the future of God's church, every one of his children. And your salvation and all that's meant by salvation too will be revealed. So Peter, you know, there was a time when Peter thought that he could do all this in his own strength, didn't he? There was a time when Peter thought he could fight the Lord's battles with a silly little sword. Yeah. But now, as he writes to comfort and to console the people of God in the midst of their persecution, he realizes it's only God. It's only his grace that causes anyone to prevail in whatever circumstances they're facing. So everything's ready. It's all been done. And we're just waiting for the glorious unveiling. of our final redemption. It's been ready for nearly 2,000 years. It's been ready since Christ finished his earthly work, laid up for us. The immense things impending in the mighty power of God that belong to the people of God. What a gospel, eh? What a gospel. And what a gospel to proclaim to a lost world of ruined sinners. Can we not speak? Can we not tell them in their hopelessness, in their despair, in their depression, however it is that sin manifests itself in their poor, pathetic life, can we not tell them, oh friends, there is hope in Jesus, if you would but trust him. But maybe that's something else that we could pray about this evening, and for our brothers and sisters, those who are not with us this evening, and for ourselves too, that as we understand these things more and more, grasp them ourselves, that that we might live them out with much joy and trust in our Saviour. And there are others too, because of our testimony, that they too would come to believe. Amen.